So we will spend at least a couple of weeks on verses 14 through 26 just to make sure that we have understanding and that we are enjoying the depths of the greatness of what he has to say. This morning, although we will only be looking at the first four verses of this wonderful passage, I'd like to read down through and inclusive of verse 20 to give us the context. So James chapter 2, verse 14, I'm so thankful that this is not the word of man, but it is indeed the word of the Lord. What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm, be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their own body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith, I have works, show me your faith without the works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Father, we come to a convicting, important, sometimes difficult part of your word. So I would ask as we seek to unpack this that your Holy Spirit would do the heavy lifting. I thank you that for those who have believed in Jesus Christ and who are walking in the Spirit, that the Spirit is right there indwelling them for the purpose of helping them understand your truth. I thank you that these words written by man and yet coming from your pen, as it were, can be relied on because they are indeed not just the mere words of man, but they are the words of God. And so help us to understand it, to take full advantage of it, to also understand our responsibility as we seek to be people who follow by faith. So guide us this morning in the brief time we have to understand your precepts, and may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and your son is my strong and soon coming redeemer. We do ask that in the precious name of Jesus. God's people said, amen. Early in his ministry, Jesus shared these words with his disciples. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Not long after that, he shared these words with a multitude that included the religious leaders and a multitude of people who had gathered to question him. He says, I don't do anything on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. I always do the works that are pleasing to him. And seeking to warn his closest followers regarding false prophets, he said these words, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes. Figs are not gathered from thistles, are they? Every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. Speaking to his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed, he said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, love one another. By this all men will know that you are disciples, if you actively love one another. See your good works Do the things that are pleasing to him. Every good tree bears good fruit. Let the world see you by your love for one another. All through his commands and examples in his life and the work, even the deeds that we shared this morning in our time of communion, all through this time, Jesus was trying to get an important message across. He sought to help all who would listen understand that faith follows, that true faith is seen as a living faith, that our deeds are important, that our deeds are what help people see the faith that is inside of us. What he was seeking to share with his followers is to understand is that faith is only truly made manifest when that faith ends up, results in, leads to action. The thing we need to understand about faith, as powerful as it is, and we see that faith is the basis of all we are. We are saved by faith. We are kept by faith. By faith we live our lives. But it's important for us to understand that faith is invisible. That faith is not something that can be seen unless there are actions that demonstrate the faith in our life. The only way that the world truly sees our faith is when they see it in action. Just a little illustration might help. Let's see if we can wrap our minds around this idea of the importance of faith with this illustration. In the early coal mines, they did not have a ventilation system, so they would bring in a caged canary into the coal seam. And you've heard that. It's like a canary in a coal mine. Maybe you've never really thought about that, but what's the purpose of that is canaries are beautiful singers, and they sing nonstop all day long. And canaries are especially sensitive to methane and to carbon monoxide, which made them ideal for detecting any dangerous gas buildups. And so as long as the bird was singing, everything was fine. But as soon as the bird stopped singing, they knew that there was a problem with the invisible air that surrounded them. The men couldn't see the air. They couldn't see the harmful gases in the air. They needed some kind of a sign that there was present, and that canary was the sign. A dead canary signaled an immediate evacuation. So what I'm trying to say here in that limited illustration is that faith is like air. It's there. It's crucial. It's critical to our walk. Indeed, we see in Scripture that says that we walk by faith, not by sight, so it is an invisible thing. But the sign the faith is present is works that are pleasing to God. Truly, works are what makes our faith visible. Do you get it? So the idea is here, as I'm a man of faith, I am a man who believes in what God says I should be, and that should then work its way out in a way that my deeds, my actions, my works, my life, and the people that surround me show what my invisible faith is made of. That's the critical element that we really need to understand today. One final example from the life of Christ, and I would just say that if you will go through the Gospels and look carefully at the deeds, at the works of Christ, you will just see how important this element of works and deeds is in terms of working out our faith, making it look real, making it become what God says is pleasing. One day, he was with his disciples, and they were sitting in front of the treasury. And the treasury had in front of it a large copper basin. And it was a large copper basin. As people would go into the temple, they would take their coins and they would put them in the copper basin. Now, we don't read anything in the law or the prophets about that gifts have to be given in a copper basin. I believe that they were given in this copper basin because it made a great clanging noise. And people wanted people to see that they were giving large amounts of money, and the larger amount of money, the more it would clang. But he speaks about this widow who comes up. She says, this poor widow, she comes up and she puts in two of the smallest copper coins that there are. They're simply called a mite. Now take a penny and cut that into about 10 pieces and you have a mite. It's a very, very tiny thing. It's not clangy at all. It's not going to show anything. But Jesus sees her put this in, and Jesus knows her heart, which is a very valuable thing because Jesus can see the invisible. He can see the faith in her heart. And he says, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. Why? For they out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. Her faith was such in the God who had sustained her entire life that as she came to temple on Saturday, she realized that she had nothing to give except these two small coins, which was the last coins that she had. And by faith, she worked out her faith by giving these two small coins. He saw her faith. And he saw her true and undefiled religion at work in her giving of an offering. Now, although James, the younger half-brother of Jesus, who's the one who writes this wonderful epistle, witnessed Jesus' deeds, his works, all through his life during his earthly ministry, he never accepted his works as being manifested by the Son of God as the Savior of the world. But when James had that wonderful encounter with his risen Savior, everything changed for James. All of a sudden, it all clicked in. All of a sudden, it all made sense. And having trusted Jesus by faith alone, he became a lifelong follower. He set his life, his affection, his attention to working out the faith that was inside of him. He sees that as so important that he calls himself not the half-brother, not the esteemed pastor of the first church of Jerusalem. He says he is simply a bond servant. And bond servants are there for one purpose, and that is to do the will of the one who is their master. So it should come as no surprise to us then that the one who saw the value of the works of his Savior called upon all who trusted in him by faith to follow him with all of their being. He had lived in that early church. He had lived and watched the Pharisees who said one thing but completely did another. He had lived and watched his brother who had such a high view of what God called him to do that he lived out his works in such a way that his works inevitably led him to give his life as a ransom for the sins of mankind. And so now, as he speaks to us, to the 12 dispersed tribes, and to us through them, he shares with us the importance that faith indeed follows. So from the beginning of our study of James, if we would go back and just study the whole thing over and do the highlights of it, we will see that he has used as our series title, we have used the title "The Faith Follows" for a particular reason. That we who have been saved by faith and by faith and through grace alone have learned that the important thing that we need to do, that God calls us to do, is be followers of what he calls us to do. As we've seen that faith follows looks like. In the first chapter, we saw, well, faith follows by trusting God in difficult times, in times of trials. Faith follows by not giving in to temptations to speak or think inappropriately about the trials that we are going through. Faith follows by being quick to hear and slow to speak, and even slower to anger. We see that faith follows by learning how to bridle our tongue. Faith follows by ministering to orphans and to widows. Faith follows by being people who remain unstained by the world. And in our last study, we saw that faith follows by not allowing favoritism to taint or infiltrate the church. The example he gives of a poor man walking in who's an unbeliever and a rich man walking in who is an unbeliever. And he's saying you should be very careful that you do not allow favoritism to move into the church. You should move towards both of those needy people in exactly the same way. So with all this in mind, we come today to the main theme of the book of James. That's found in verses 14 through 26. This is what this book is all about. This issue is how faith should cause us to follow, how faith should be something that guides our works. In the verses before us, we see that faith and works, he says, are inseparable. And I want you to hang on to that statement because it's something you will hear over and over in the next few weeks. Faith and works are indeed inseparable. Put another way, it's basically saying works without faith is not acceptable to God, and faith without works is not acceptable to God. Those two statements are basically saying the same thing. We cannot work our way to God without faith. Faith is what comes into our life and makes works a possibility. But faith without any sort of works helps us to see that maybe there is no faith indeed inside of our lives. So today in verses 14 through 17, in just the few minutes we have left, we're just going to see one very important verse. One very important truth. And that is that faith that does not follow, James says, is useless. Faith that does not follow is valueless. This powerful truth will be explained with a convicting illustration. So let's see if we can't unpack this in a valuable way. Let's start with verse 14. He starts with, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him?" Actually, if we look literally in the translation, the second rhetorical question is best put, is that a saving kind of a faith? Is that a saving kind of a faith? So he asks two rhetorical questions. And to those two rhetorical questions, he is demanding the same answer, a negative answer. He says, what use is it, brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? His desire is for us to answer is, there is no value to that. And secondly, can that kind of a faith, or is that a saving kind of faith? And the answer again to that is, no, that is not a saving kind of faith. Most literally, then, he is saying that you can expect a no answer to both of these rhetorical questions. Now, before we go any further, let's make sure that we understand that this has been a big problem down through the years. Some people seem to think that somehow that Paul and James are disagreeing here about what it means to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Somehow they believe that James is somehow paving a path back to Rome that speaks of this idea of works being a part of our coming to faith. And Paul says absolutely the opposite, that it's by faith and by faith alone. As a matter of fact, this past Wednesday marked the 501st anniversary of the Reformation. And the cry of the Reformers, remember, and we spent a great deal of time on the solas, the sola fide was faith alone. That was the main cry of the Reformers, the whole idea that they labored in a culture where works-based Christianity was exalted, the whole idea that there was a cooperation, that you would cooperate, and as you cooperated, then God saw you as good enough to enter into his kingdom. And Martin Luther and the other Reformers led a great reformation of thought. Salvation, they stated, was by faith alone, completely apart from the cooperative works of mankind, and they were most certainly correct. We talked about that in great detail and how valuable that it was that at that point in time, in 1417, that God raised up those wonderful men who stood soundly for the doctrine of faith alone in Christ alone. And so when men like Luther compared Paul's teaching that salvation comes by faith without works and James' teaching that faith without works is a dead faith, they struggled. They struggled to the point where Martin Luther wanted to discard James from Scripture. He called it a right strawy epistle. It was a hard one to understand. So what I want us this morning is to make sure that we understand that there really is no compromise, that one is not saying one thing and the other another, that Scripture does not disagree with itself, and let's make sure that we understand. Here's the key. Here's the key for us to understand. Paul's teaching on faith and works focuses on the role of faith and works before conversion. That is, before salvation. Get this. This is really important. That Paul's whole teaching, these people who are saying, well, can't we be saved by the law? He says, the law was simply to show you that you could not be saved on your own. Your works under the law have absolutely no value. All you can do is move towards Jesus Christ by faith, by faith alone, and your works mean nothing. So he was focusing on, this is salvation. He is focusing on this side of salvation, pre-conversion. As a person who comes to Christ, they must understand that works mean nothing, that faith means everything, that faith alone is what we are after. James speaks through a different lens. Have you noticed from verse 1 all the way through how many times he speaks of brothers? Brothers, sisters, brothers, 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 brethren, all the way through. James is speaking to an audience that are believers. And so that's an important thing. James' teaching on faith and work focus on the role of faith and works after conversion. This is essential. So here's faith, here's saving faith, here's salvation, here's justification, however we want to call it. Paul is saying faith alone, faith alone. James would completely agree. Faith alone is the only way for us to come to Jesus Christ. On the other side, James says, once you have believed in Jesus by faith alone, it should show up in your life. Somehow it must show. This invisible thing called faith must show up in your works. And it must show up in your works on a daily basis. And so when we look at that, we see that there is no disagreement. They're just looking at different sides of faith. He's looking at faith prior to salvation. He's looking at faith after salvation. James and Paul both agree that works can never save us. But again, in complete agreement, James and Paul preach that once we come to faith in Christ, works pleasing to God are essential, for it is through our works that the world sees our faith most clearly. Because this is so important, I'm going to beat this into the dirt so that we understand it. And so this week, I just wrote down some of the differences between James and Paul. Paul states that genuine faith brings us into a new life. James states that a genuine faith in Christ will produce a changed life. Paul preaches that pre-conversion works have no value. James preaches that post-conversion works are valuable and essential. Paul calls attention to the root, faith. James calls attention to the fruit, works. Paul focuses on God's part, grace. James focuses on man's part, works. I could give you a dozen more, but I think that's sufficient. To help you understand, they're speaking about the same salvation. They're looking at it on different sides of it. They're looking at it pre-conversion and post-conversion, how works mean nothing on this side, but works are essential on this side. So now we can move back to verse 14, and we can begin to understand this, I think, more fully. Verse 14 says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith be a saving kind of a faith? If you underline your Bibles, and you should, I would ask that you would underline two things, brethren. First of all, brethren is important because now we understand the audience. The audience is critical to understand this whole excursus that's going to take place over these next few verses. He is talking to Christians, and then he is talking to someone who says he is a Christian. So that's the other word that you want to underline is the word says. Says is key to understanding everything that is going to take place. Those of you who are in seminary and are studying for ministry, one of the first things you know that you look for is you look at a passage. You look for repetition. And you ask yourself, is there any repetition here? Says shows up over and over again. Verse 14 says. Verse 16 says. Verse 18 says. So we're saying to ourselves, something is important. Somebody is saying something. We need to understand what it is he's saying and if it has any value to it. So let's examine that with this idea of he's talking to brethren and someone is saying something. And the idea here is he says he has faith, but he has no works. That's what he's saying. Put another way, this guy talks the talk, but doesn't walk the walk. You've heard it, right? He talks the talk, but doesn't walk the walk. We've all been that person. We've all known that person. We've all found ourselves in that situation where we say one thing, and before you know it, we find ourselves in a situation where we are not walking what we are talking. Another way to put it is that he practices what he preaches. Those are two phrases that we hear from time to time. This guy talks the talk but doesn't walk the walk. This person needs to be a person who practices what he preaches. I was reading in Kent Hughes, a longtime pastor at Wheaton Church. He tells the story of the 18th century English preacher who happened across a friend whose horse had been accidentally killed. And a horse in those days is, and none of us are agrarian, so it's so hard for us. But for a farmer, it's like your tractor died. It's like your tractor fell in the ditch, or your tractor was on its last gasp. Without your tractor, you're in big trouble, and without the horse, you're in big trouble in this time in England. Anyway, he says his horse was accidentally killed. He says, so all the crowd of onlookers are surrounding, and they're expressing these empty words of sympathy. And this preacher steps forward, and he says to this person who's sympathizing the loudest, he says, how sorry are you? And the preacher says, I want you to know how sorry I am. I'm 5 pounds sorry. Now, we don't understand pounds. That's like saying $5, okay? I'm $5 sorry. And he takes off his hat and he puts that 5 pounds into the hats and he says to the sympathizers, now tell me, how sorry are you? And he passes the hat. What he's trying to say is your sympathy will be made clear by how you seek to resolve this particular problem. And in our lives, James is going to say your salvation is seen as real when you move into people's lives in a powerful way. When you move into people's lives with empathy, with compassion, with love, with all those issues that help draw people to Jesus. And then, because he is James, he moves immediately to an illustration. Have you noticed how many illustrations he gives? I think that's why I love James so much. Some commentators believe that this was actually a message that was just written down and delivered to the various churches. I think it might have been because of all the illustrations. He says something, then he illustrates. He says something, he illustrates. He says something, he illustrates. And any pastor knows that that's a very, very valuable thing. Say something and then illustrate it. So he says something. He says, this man says he has faith, but he has no works. Is that a saving kind of faith? And then he gives an illustration using this man. So he says, if a brother or sister, we're in verse 15, we see this illustration that he's going to give us, a helpful illustration. If a brother or a sister And remember, when James says brother or sister, what is he saying? Fellow believers in Jesus Christ. So now we have a situation, we had a situation early in verse 1 through 5 where we see someone walk, two people walk into the assembly that apparently were not brothers and sisters in Christ. It was just a rich man, it was just a poor man. Now we have a similar situation, maybe walking into the assembly, but these are brothers and sisters. So what we see here, they're known as brothers and sisters. They're part of the congregation. They're part of the family of God. They're part of this group. They walk into this setting. Brother, sister, he says, doesn't matter. If someone's, if a person, a brother or sister, without clothing and in need of daily food. So he lays it out even further. So this person comes in, and this is a person without clothing. Now, the actual literal rendering of this is naked. I don't think that's what he's talking about. That would get your attention, and it wouldn't be a good thing. But I think what he is talking about, as is used in several other places, is just a person who is underdressed. So by that, it might be wintertime. Wintertime in Jerusalem gets cold, snows. And yet this person is so poor, they don't have an outer cloak. They don't have a coat. Or maybe this person is so poor that you look at their clothing and you realize that that's the clothing of a poor person. Or maybe they come in barefoot because they don't even have any sandals. And so we see this is a person who is very poor. But it's not just a person who is very poor. It's a brother or a sister who is very poor. But it's worse than that, he says. Because not only is he without clothing, he's underclothed, but he's in need of daily food. And the way this translates is simply, they don't even have any bread for the day. They have nothing to eat. Now, when we leave here today, there'll probably be some goodies outside. It seems like there's always goodies outside. That's an amazing and wonderful thing. But I doubt that any of you are going to go home and open up the refrigerator and it will be completely empty. There won't be any food. If you are, if that happens, if that is the case, you need to come talk to me because we can fix that problem for you. That's why we take a benevolence offering. But imagine if you were leaving this place today, you showed up, and you see the people around you dressed in their relative finery, and you're dressed in just the poorest imaginable clothing, and your stomach is growling, and you know that when you walk out of there, you're going to be even hungrier as the day goes on. And maybe as you are going through the service, you're just asking the question, what am I going to feed my kids today? How am I going to meet their most basic needs? And so all this is going through your mind, and it should be obvious to others, because the way it is even laid out here is it's laid out in such a way that it's seen as something that is a consistent problem with this particular person. This is just a poor person. And Jesus said, the poor people you will have with you always. And within the brotherhood, there's poorness too, but we should be meeting their needs in special ways. Now, here's this person who says he has faith, but he has no works. And this person says to them, go in peace and be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? What is the value of that? And the whole idea that we're seeing here is this whole idea here that it's a person in the assembly. It's a person who is known. It's a person who is loved. And this person, instead of seeing their needs, just kind of hypocritically just lays out this blessing before them. Now, I understand the culture that we live in, and I understand that maybe better than some because we get visitors to our office from time to time. And those visitors who come to our office from time to time, they say, I'm hungry, or I need gas money so I can get to such and such, or I need those various things. And we try to be very careful. We try to vet carefully. We even in our benevolence team, we try to vet those things very carefully because we do understand if you won't work, neither will you eat. That's scripture. And so we try to be careful of that. And so when a person comes into the office that we don't know, we sit down and we'll talk to them. We'll counsel them for a bit. And our hope is that we can share the gospel with them. And at the end of that, kind of our goal is to have had an opportunity to share with this person and that they take the peace of God with them in some way. And so we have cards that come through benevolence that are either gas cards or food cards, or sometimes we'll give a gas card and a food card. But the other thing that we do when those people come into the office is we always take their license. We take their license and we make a copy of it, and they say, "Why are you making a copy of my license?" And I says, "Because we don't know you, and I need you to understand that we are only able, because there are so many needs, we only are able to do this once." So you have to have some wisdom when it comes to those people who are on the street corner, or those people who are standing next to the bridge, or those sort of things. You have to have wisdom. But in the assembly, when we see that one of our brothers, someone we love and know and who have been with us and who serves us and who ministers to us, and when that person is without clothing and doesn't have anything to eat, and yet we, on their way out the door, knowing their needs, just say to them, well, God bless you. Well, peace be with you. An actual word here is the word shalom. It's the word of welcome, and it's the word of goodbye, shalom aleichem. The whole idea here is God's peace be with you. And then it gets worse than that. Go in peace, and added to that, be warm and be filled. Knowing that this person is going in a shabby robe without an outer robe out into 40-degree weather outside, and how hypocritical is that? For us to be so inoculated against the needs of the people in our assembly that we miss out on this opportunity. And ask yourself, would you please just for one moment, if you can, put yourself in that situation. Pretend you're the person in those the shabby clothes, not quite enough even to stay warm. You didn't eat last night and you came to church and maybe hoping that there'll be a donut or something there so that your kids will at least have something this morning. And on your way out the door, one of the elders just simply says to you, God bless you. Be warm. Be fed. Be healthy. As you walk out the door, how do you feel? How do you feel about that church? How do you feel about that person? How do you feel about their faith? James says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone who says he has no faith has no works? Can that faith save him? Let's say that a person has all these needs, and instead of meeting those needs, you just say, shalom, have a good day, hope you're warm, hope you're fed. What value is there in that? So you see what's happening here is this fellow believer is being dismissed by a fellow believer. And this whole idea here is just the words that are coming from his mouth. What he says does not match up to what his faith, invisible, says he should be. And so James closes this illustration. He says, in the same way, verse 17, even so, in exactly the same way, faith is, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. I love every now and then, I would suggest to you, just as a side point, that you know, many of you go through the Bible in a year in your devotions. I try to every year use a different translation. And every now and then I'll pull out the New Living. And that drives me back to the Greek because I keep asking myself, really, is that really what it says? And usually it does. Listen to what the New Living says. Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, God bless you, have a good day, stay warm and eat well, but then you don't give the person any food or any clothing. What good does that do? That's a nice translation. And the whole idea here is that we're seeing here, it says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, because it's by itself. So what James is simply saying on this side of salvation, he's saying your faith should work its way out. Your faith should show in your life, in the people who surround you, that it's the real deal. So faith by itself is not enough unless it produces good deeds. It's good and it's dead and it's useless. One commentator who I love and respect and who took me through seminary puts it this way. He says, a workless faith is a worthless faith. I think it has value. So particularly as we move into this season, it's a good season to really be thinking about that, isn't it? Because over the past few weeks, we've been exhorted in a variety of ways to put feet to our faith by ministering to widows and orphans and poor and rich and disadvantaged. And now James says he adds to this that we need to make sure that we are looking carefully at the needs of our family, the needs of our congregation. So my prayer is that even as we move into this holiday season, we'll prove ourselves doers of the word as we enter into deeper relationships with one another, showing how our faith follows by meeting the needs, intellectual and spiritual and emotional and physical, not only of the lost, but also of our brothers and sisters here at Church of the Canyons. Amen. So Lord, grant that as we think through this, that you would give us opportunities to display our faith even this week. That you open doors for us, that we would see the value of walking into people's lives and demonstrating the faith that is ours in Christ Jesus by the way we move into the lives of people in our neighborhood, people in our family, and particularly this morning in our church family. We ask for grace for the journey, goodness on the way. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. And you are dismissed.